Truly, those are joyful, these are joyful times that we have together in worship, knowing that Christ is here as he gathers every time with his people and observes this, sees his work in our hearts and Catherine's heart, and calls us to honor him as his gathered church. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, we're starting to work through this book, and it's often called the book of the church because there's so much about the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Ephesians, the foundation of the church, the members of the church, the leaders in the church, the worship of the church, on and on it goes. And therefore, there's a great deal in this book that each church should study, for it is the Word of God still. In Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read the first 14 verses, but we'll be coming back to verse 2 as we begin this morning. Let's hear the Word of God through the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let us pray together. Lord, help us, we pray, to understand more of these wonderful words through the Apostle Paul, words inspired by your Holy Spirit, true still for the church today. Help us this morning as we try to understand more about grace and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and last time we looked at this passage, we saw that he describes them as saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saints means set apart ones or holy ones. It's not reserved for those special people in history. It is reserved and applied to every single Christian, that we are set apart for God from the world to be his people and to live as his people and to live holy lives for his glory. And he addresses the Ephesians as saints because they were Christians, and he also added that they were faithful. They were full of faith in Christ Jesus, and faithful in their life, They not only believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they lived like it. And Paul could see that, and it was known there. Now, to be an apostle, which means one sent, that is someone who is sent from another, we're reading the words of one sent by Jesus Christ. The apostles are the foundation of the church. That's why the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, each named for one of the apostles. Their truth, their writings, their preaching is the foundation of the Word of God for the church. They are the ones that the Lord Jesus commissioned to preach the gospel into all the world, to baptize disciples and to teach them to do whatever Jesus himself had taught them. And that body of teaching is added to the Old Testament to complete the Bible with the New Testament as the very Word of God through the apostles. So to read this passage in the book of Ephesians means that we're reading God's Word. The personality and vocabulary and training of Paul was included, but the Holy Spirit moved in his mind and heart in such a way that the things that he spoke came out as God's words. And when we read this passage, God was speaking to you. As surely as if he had appeared here in a burning bush and spoke from it, he was speaking to you. Every time we read God's word, he is speaking to us. It is the living word of God, because it is God's word. And so the words we read here are as applicable to us at First Baptist Clinton today as they were to the church at Ephesus. George Barna is the leading pollster, religious pollster of American trends in America today. He's a professing Christian, and I believe he is. Last week, he released a study that 72% of Americans claim to have, and I quote, made a commitment to Jesus Christ that is important in their life today, unquote. 72% of Americans, that's almost 200 million people in this country, have answered a poll that they have made a commitment to Jesus Christ that is important to their life today. However, as a Christian himself, Barna asked further questions about this group, and he criticizes the lack of true commitment to biblical Christianity in most of these professing Christians. In one area particularly, he said, and I'm quoting again from him, only 17% of adults said that a person's faith is meant to be developed mainly by involvement in a local church. Even the most devoted church-going groups, such as evangelicals and born-again Christians, generally dismiss that notion, unquote. I was shocked. I shouldn't be, but I was. Because if 72% of Americans claim to have made a commitment to Jesus Christ that's important in their life today, only 17% of Americans understand that Jesus commanded that his church be of great importance in their life today. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with Christian professions. Something is wrong with understanding what the Bible teaches. Something is wrong with what Jesus himself taught about the importance of his church in the life of the Christian. We read the Great Commission, and it said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, those disciples, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to do whatsoever I commanded you. Where's that to be done? He commissioned his apostles to establish local churches to teach Christians to do all that Jesus taught, and nowhere else. There is no authorized group on the face of the earth that has the authority and responsibility and importance of the local church of Jesus Christ. And he has called Christians to be as committed to the local church as he is. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He is working to build his church universal in the world today, all those firstborn of the Spirit who are enrolled in heaven, the church of the firstborn in heaven, that universal body of all true believers of all ages. He died to atone for the sins of all of them and to save them. But he also is the head of each local church. That's why in the book of Revelation, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are addressed directly by Jesus Christ, who walks around in their lampstands, which represents each of them. He is the head of each local church. And each local church is the only authorized organism and organization on the face of the earth for his worship, for the instruction of his people, and as the base for carrying the gospel into all the world, to every nation. Only 17% of adults in America even come close to that. Most of them professing to be Christians. What's wrong? Something's very wrong. We have been inundated by a culture that says the local church is not that important in the life of a Christian. And yet Jesus has only authorized the local church for its worship, for its ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, for the teachers, the gift of teaching to those elders of the church and others who are authorized to teach God's word to the people of God and teach them all that God has commanded. There's a man named Harold Camping that Mitch was mentioning to me the other day, and I've heard his name. I really didn't know much about him, but he's one of the original radio preachers from years back. And in the last years, he has taken the position that God has left the church in America, and now the technological church, the on-the-air church, the TV and radio preachers are now under the blessing of God. And if people listen to radio and TV sermons and join in with worship on radio and TV, that's enough, because God's left the church local. Not if Jesus speaks truth. There was something wrong with each of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, but he was still the head of them. And he said, "I came to build my church, not my radio ministry, nor my TV ministry, nor my book ministry, nor my tape sermon ministry." The local church of Jesus Christ is to whom Paul wrote, with the authority of an apostle, directly commissioned by Christ, whose words are absolutely, infallibly, inerrantly the word of God for every one of those Christians in the church and nowhere else, to hear his word and to understand the grace of God better and live more faithfully. And it's still the same. God's word hasn't changed because our culture has changed. God's methods are the same as well as his message. This is being lost today in the American culture, and especially in the American church. You may say, "Well, what got into Fred today?" It bothers me that everybody in America calls themselves Christians and the churches are so weak, and that there are professing Christians everywhere who live in drunkenness and drug addiction and adultery and homosexuality and call themselves Christians and fine. Don't attend church. Are not committed to the church of Jesus Christ, where he meets every Lord's Day with his people to be worshiped by them. Who don't read their Bible, who don't pray, who don't tithe first from their income, which he himself taught, to give to the work of the ministry to spread the gospel in the world, who do not attend all his assemblies and the meetings of the church each week, where he meets with them every time, something's fundamentally wrong. In the New Testament, there are a couple of places where the church is exhorted to be faithful to the church. Most of the time, it's to be faithful to Christ. Because if you're faithful to Christ, it's assumed you'll be faithful to his church. But some of the places includes Hebrews chapter 10. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. What could be more clear? A commandment of God to Christians not to forsake the attendance of the assemblies of the saints, except for sickness or emergency and things of that nature which cannot be controlled. And yet the American church doesn't believe that. It certainly doesn't live that. And it's one of the reasons why the churches are so weak. How many times a pastor or a teacher in Sunday school has prepared their lesson to teach this word of God to this particular people, knowing them that there's something in this word, in this truth today, that's going to help them, that's going to comfort them, that's going to encourage them and strengthen them, help them come out of their depression, help them overcome their fears, help them to have assurance of their salvation, help them to be committed to structure their life according to Jesus' will instead of their own will, and they're not there. And they're not there for reasons other than sickness and providential hindrance by God from coming. And it's not just once, it's twice. It's not just twice, but it's regularly. And we have a nation of churches that profess the name of Christ, who have a 17% commitment to the local church which he's building. And if you're one of them, he is grieved. He is displeased. And he is using all the means that he uses of the preaching and teaching of others and the encouragement of others to call you to repent and return to his church and be faithful. Not because it's a human organization, but because it's a divine organization. It was not established by Paul or Peter. It was established by Jesus Christ, and he's the head of it, and he is here. Let me be plain. The local church, this local church is, if you are a Christian and a member of this church, is Jesus' authorized plan for your life. And he is totally committed to it and to you. And he calls you to be totally committed to it. He is the one that has given the Lord's Day. He's the one that has raised up the church. He's the one that saved our souls and drawn us into his bosom through grace and through the shedding of his blood. The gifts of heaven, the promises of God's Spirit dwelling in us. He is the one who has promised never to leave us or forsake us, even at those times we leave him. And he calls us to faithfulness, saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. This is not fuzzy in the scripture. This is not a foggy doctrine. This is clear. It is the fundamental foundation for Christianity and Christian living. It is Jesus' method to change the world and your life. Is it so with you this morning as you sit here? That there's no question that you're as committed to this church and its assemblies and trying to live a godly life and trying to learn and grow as a Christian, you're as committed to this church as Jesus wants you to be. And therefore, you're willing to repent of displeasing him and return to him in faithfulness to this church. Or is it something that you add to your life at your convenience? Do you hear what's wrong with that statement? Church at your convenience? 17% of the American people say it's not a convenient thing. But of course, that means that about 60% of professing Christians in America think the church has no importance in their life. And it tells. That is why Christians should settle for nothing less than a faithful ministry of the Word of God as the means whereby their faith grows, a place where Jesus Christ is worshiped rather than man entertained, should settle for nothing less than a place, a body of believers that sincerely want to bring all of their life into conformity and obedience to Jesus Christ, and quit blaming others for why they are not obedient to Him, and start looking to Him themselves to be faithful. I believe that's in this text. Saints, faithful. We've observed Catherine Roddy's baptism this morning, a precious ordinance of Jesus Christ. And our own baptism is a confession that we have been saved by the gracious work of Jesus, bearing the wrath of God against our sins and satisfying the justice of God against our sins, that we may be justified and accepted as righteous as if we'd never sinned. We have been saved by the work of Christ, and at baptism we confess that we've trusted in Him instead of ourselves to save us. And we've also vowed before men and before God that from now on, at this point on, as we were talking about in the new members class, I have repented from self-rule and turned to Jesus Christ for Christ rule from now on. No matter what. Not because I am perfect, but because He is perfect and He deserves all of my heart and life. Baptism is when we confess that He has saved us and we are going to be His disciple. To be unfaithful to Jesus' local churches is a denial of what we profess in baptism. It is a lack of faith in Him, a lack of trust in Him, a lack of submission to Him, and a lack of obedience to Him. And it is in willful violation to His stated commands to every believer. And such an attitude and such behavior needs repentance and rejoicing in the sufficiency of Jesus' blood to cleanse us from all sin, even this. According to Barna, baptized church people in America are living in willful disobedience to Christ, and they don't care. That is not the definition of a Christian. And I do not believe that God will bless our churches or our nation with spiritual revival and even national morality that has always come through the influence of the local churches unless His professing people in the churches do wake up to be faithful again to Him. And therefore faithful to His church. And therefore grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and bear godly lives as a witness. And so this means you and I must be faithful to this church as He commands us to be. Saints and faithful, full of faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul writes to the local church at Ephesus, his local body, and he sends his warm greetings. He loves them. And he says in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we would call the greeting to a letter. But it's far more than our customary greetings that we write, "Dear Fred." Once that meant that that person was very dear to them and precious to them. And it was a term and a greeting of endearment. Now it's just a formality. "Dear Fred, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da." That is not the way Paul is greeting these Ephesians, because every single word that he wrote here, he thought about before God as an apostle, understanding that his words carry weight to the people of God, and also understanding that his words must reflect the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He must know what he's talking about. And so he says, "Grace and peace." It's what he wishes upon this church of Christians, this Ephesian church, grace and peace. And when you study Paul's letters, he began every single one of his letters with this greeting, "Grace and peace." And he closed every one of his letters with either both or one of these words, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." In other words, between the greeting and the ending of Paul's letters, he wanted them first to think of God's grace in everything he said, and last to think of God's grace when he had finished. Because grace and peace are words of salvation. They are two of the biggest and most important words in the Bible. And it has been a blessing for me this week to try to understand them and study them. And this morning I'll just introduce some things, and then we'll go on next week to study them more closely. But understand that Paul said, "Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He wanted them to understand he spoke for God, and that God is a father, a loving father to his children. That's a concept hard to understand by some who did not have good fathers or who had absent fathers. But God is a good father to his children. And he wanted them to understand that he brought greetings to them from this God as a father who tenderly loves his children. And from the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is Lord, meaning the Old Testament name for God, meaning he is fully God and fully man in one person, the second member of the Trinity, the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he wanted them to understand he spoke with authority and on behalf of God, that they would hear the message God wanted them to hear through his words. And his words have not changed since that time. I'd like us to begin to study grace and peace this morning. And the first thing to notice in verse 2 is this. These two words, grace and peace, are always connected to each other. And they always follow the same order in Paul's mind. Grace, then peace. Every one of his introductions has that order. Grace, then peace. You cannot have peace with God or from God unless it comes from God's grace. In the Old Testament, Isaiah preached, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." People who do not live God's way, who live in disobedience to God in their life, have no peace with God or man. But many think they do. Apparently, 72% of Americans think they're fine with God. And the other 28% probably think they are too. But they're not. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and his words mean something. They are God's message of truth to man. In Jeremiah chapter 6, the false prophets preach to Israel, the disobedient people of Israel, and told them that they were okay with God even though they were living in willful disobedience to God's law. Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. And many false teachers and prophets are doing this today with people, preaching a gospel of Jesus without repentance from sin, changing your life, teaching a faith in Christ that includes works so you'll depend on your own self-righteousness to be right with God, teaching you that God's grace is so great that it doesn't matter if you sin anymore. Peace. Peace when there is no peace. Preaching a psychobabble of if you do good to men, they will do good to you. If you give enough to God, like the pagan sacrificial system of the Old Testament, then he will be obligated to give back to you. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. True peace is something that comes from experiencing God's grace in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Both at the beginning of our salvation experience and even daily as Christians. Every single day we live under the grace of God. And Paul wishes upon the Ephesian Christians, longtime Christians now, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know and experience more of God's grace and peace every day, continually. By nature, every human being is at war with God. We are at war in submission to God's will in our hearts and lives. David said, "The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies." You don't have to teach children to sin and to lie to you. You don't have to teach them to disobey you. I received 3 contacts just last week from young parents who have children under a year old, say, "What do I do now? They won't do what I say." Who taught them that? Their parents didn't. It comes from the heart, a heart that is naturally rebellious against God and against others and anyone God puts in your path, a heart that's centered on self and thinking what I want, and I want it right now. There is no peace for the wicked. God is at war with those who will not submit to his rule over their life. Even if they wrongly think that they're okay with him. One can be self-deceived about being at peace with God. The entire nation of Israel was in the days of Jeremiah. And God sent the Babylonians anyway and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took them all into Babylon, which is now Iraq, in captivity for 70 years. Peace with God, a reconciled relationship with God, only comes through faith in the undeserved grace that is found in Jesus Christ the Lord. When one comes in submission to God on his terms, not our terms, and places their faith in Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, the Bible says, places their trust in him to apply his bloody atonement to the need of their awful sins. When they trust in him to receive them with nothing in their hands to bring, only to his cross to cling. When that happens, the war is over between God and man. The terms of peace have been made through the cross of Jesus Christ. And God accepts us no longer as his enemies, but as his children. That is good news. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, familiar verses, but I want you to see this morning. Paul spent the first four chapters of Romans teaching the sinfulness of man and our condemnation before God for our law breakings, our breaking of his commandments. And then he established the way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And he said in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, after all of this other, having been justified, that means once for all time, having been justified by faith, not by works, and not by faith plus works, and not by faith plus the church or any other human institution. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is a gift. And God has determined that it is not of works, lest any man should boast, but by the sinful human heart humbling oneself before God and admitting, I am not good enough for you. I need a Savior. And that Savior is taken by faith alone in his work for them, not their work for him. Therefore, once for all time, at some point in time that lasts forever, having been justified, accepted as righteous before God, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God reconciles us to himself, adopts us as his children, and we have peace with him. And not only that, in verse 2, through whom, that is Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God's grace, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, is what actually works in our hearts behind the scenes to convict us of sin and to open our eyes to Jesus and even to renew our hearts to understand faith. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith, which arises in the heart under God's grace, takes hold of Jesus Christ for a Savior and makes peace with God and enters into a continual relationship of grace, undeserved mercy with God through our Lord Jesus Christ from then on. No wonder Paul said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We enter into God's undeserved gift through faith in Christ alone and find a peace that cannot be broken. And Christ becomes our Savior and brother and friend instead of righteous judge on the last day, because he's paid the penalty that is due to the justice. And even as longtime Christians, Paul wanted the Ephesians to know that they still needed to place their daily faith in Jesus Christ, bloody death, and perfect justification of their soul by faith alone, so that they would understand and experience more of the height and depth and breadth of God's undeserved riches of grace, and that it would affect their mind and the way they think, and their emotions and how they feel, and their wills and what they choose. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Faith comes first in the grace of God for the sinner, and peace follows. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That is thanksgiving for God's grace. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, knowing that we are at peace with God through the blood of Christ once for all. We can pray in our most difficult moments with requests that we wonder if God ever would even consider answering. We can pray with thanksgiving for grace and peace in believing. And as a result, close our prayers with an amen and get out of our closet and go to our work with a peace that passes understanding, because we believe in the goodness of the God of grace and peace. But in America, we have it the other way around. We seek a feeling. We seek to feel good every day. We do things that make us feel good and like we're accomplishing something. We go to churches that make us feel good, but may never tell us the truth about our eternal soul and how to live for the glory of Jesus Christ and love Him and keep His commandments. But we feel better. And we exercise and we eat right and we do anything in the world to feel better. But the Bible teaches that you cannot feel the peace that passes understanding unless you believe by faith alone in the grace of God, in the faith of in Jesus Christ and His blessed work for sinners. And because of His faithfulness to you, know that you have peace with God. And even when you should fail as a Christian and fall into a sin, and the disturbance of that peace of God goes on in your mind with guilt and shame before a holy God, you know that the blood of Christ has purchased a peace with God that enables you to come safely into the presence of a holy God and ask for renewed cleansing and forgiveness. Grace and peace. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Could there be a greater blessing ever wished upon the soul of man? Could there ever be two words to live by that are greater to encourage the soul and enable us to keep our minds straight in this crazy world fallen into sin? And all because of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace always go together. Grace comes first, then peace. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, then you are called by God to believe the Bible. And the Bible says that if you have trusted in Christ alone to save a sinner like you, then you are at peace with God today as you sit in this pew. And you're His beloved child. No matter your up and down feelings each day. And He is willing today for you to come even at this moment and be honest and confess the sins and failures of this past week. Because somehow you believe God doesn't want to hear from you about them. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that qualifies everyone here to come to a Savior and be received. We will go into more of this next time. How some misuse the grace of God and treat it lightly and forget that it's written in blood, the blood of God's Son. Grace to you and peace. And they turn God's grace into licentiousness and excuses to sin and think lightly of sin and don't want to think about God's commandments and how they may change our behavior or the priorities of our life. There are people like that today, all over the place. At least 60% of American professing Christians. But the grace of God has appeared, said Paul, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God does not give us license to sin. It captures our hearts so that we don't want to anymore. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or are you going to join in with the 60% of professing Christians in America, or of the population of America that say they're Christians, that say, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. And they forsake the assembling of themselves together in the local church that he came to establish with his own blood. It's not about the church. It's about him. And your attitude to the local church of Jesus is an indication of your attitude toward him. Grace leads to faithfulness because we have peace with God and we recognize what an extraordinary, marvelous condescension of his kindness it is to even want our souls to be with him. And then, of all things, to send the precious Son, who is without sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If that won't capture your heart to be faithful to the desires of Jesus for a holy life and a sound church, I don't know what will. I really don't. Come to Jesus Christ and find the grace of God in his hands and believe that he receives the ungodly and makes peace with them. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to worship and to enter into the book of Ephesians and see the importance of the truth of the church and the wonder of the grace and peace that you've given in Christ. We thank you again for this young woman, Catherine Roddy, who has professed faith in you, and pray that you would grant her comfort and assurance of grace and peace, and that you would bless her life with faithfulness all her days, and that you would help all of us here to be examples to her of that. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who feels that they do not qualify for God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, I pray that you would help them to understand that their sinfulness is what qualifies them. For Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And I pray that you'd help them to flee to him and find the grace and peace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.